Hey, I want to welcome all of our partner churches around the country and those of you in the Atlanta area and especially our friends down on the south side. So by this time, we are all anticipating Christmas. I mean, if you aren't anticipating it, you're so late. We're planning, we're purchasing, maybe you're panicking, maybe you're already anticipating who's going to be there and who's not and where they're going to sit and what's he going to talk about. And is she going to say that thing like she says every year? I don't know what your experience is with extended family. But anyway, here's something that's impossible for us to get our minds or hearts around. Once upon a time, I mean, regardless of whether you're religious or not, we just can't even imagine this. Once upon a time, there was no such thing as Christmas. I mean, for us, it's kind of a point in the year that, you know, we kind of navigate to and around, and it's a reference point. But once upon a time in the world, there was no Christmas. Nobody was expecting what happened that created this event that has been such a part of our lives since we were kids. And for sure, as we're going to talk about a little bit today, for sure nobody was anticipating the first Christmas. Nobody was anticipating somebody named Jesus. Nobody was anticipating the Christmas story. Nobody had that on their radar at all. Nobody from any part of the world was anticipating God or a God to move in the direction of mere mortals. And if a God decided to move in the direction of mere mortals, a God certainly would not show up in Judea, which was considered the armpit of the Roman Empire. If you were assigned to Judea in the first century, you'd done something terribly wrong, or this was going to be your last shot. And you certainly wouldn't expect that a God would show up as a baby born to a peasant girl engaged to a day laborer. You couldn't make that up, but more to the point, you wouldn't make that up. You wouldn't make that story up because it just discredits your entire story. I mean, if a God's going to be born, God's going to be born in Rome or maybe Alexandria, Egypt, you know, somewhere important to important people. And besides that, and I don't spend a lot of time on this, the Judeans, they didn't need for God to show up. They believed his presence was already there in their temple. The temple is where heaven met earth, this sacred spot. We talked a little bit about that last time, the temple in Jerusalem. So they believed that their God was present with them, but their God had not done much for them lately. Other than a brief period in the second century, the late second century, late second century, Israel, or the nation of Israel as we think about it, had not been an independent nation. They had been beholden to a string of superpowers, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Persians, then the Macedonians, then the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, and went back and forth and back and forth for about 70 or 80 years. And then finally, by the time the first century rolls around, Rome. Now, many in Judea believed that God was one day going to raise up a king, a warrior king, that was going to throw off their enemies and once again reestablish the nation as an independent entity, a powerful nation that would somehow display the glory of God for the rest of the world. But for over 700 years, they had been beholden to superpowers. The ruling class in the first century, the Sadducees, believed the whole David myth, the whole, you know, there's going to be a Messiah. They believed all that was a myth. And they would say to the people, look, we just need to go along to get along because superpowers come and superpowers go. We don't need to be independent. Just go along. So there was conflict and disagreement even among the leaders and the elite in first century Judea. And then God moved. We say, you know, in our culture, we say it's Christmas time, but 2,000 years ago, it's as if defying all expectations, God decided it's time for Christmas. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, there are four accounts of the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew and Luke are the ones that bring us the traditional Christmas story, the events surrounding the birth of Jesus, you know, Mary and Joseph and the angels and the stable and the shepherds and, you know, all of the stuff that we celebrate. But the Apostle Paul, who we're going to talk about today, and the Apostle John, they also bring us a version of the Christmas story, but they don't focus on the circumstances surrounding Christmas. They unpack for us the implications of Christmas. In other words, they talk about the implications of Jesus' arrival on planet Earth, specifically what his arrival means for you and what it means for us and what it means for me and what it means for the world. Last week, we looked at John's version. And if you missed last week's message, I don't normally say this, but I highly recommend you go back and listen to last week's message, not because it's me, but because it's the Apostle John who spent 3.5 years with Jesus. And he said, here's my Christmas story. God showed up through Jesus so that we would know what God is like, to remove some of the mystery, to add some personality, to look and to watch it and to see what God would say, what God would do. In fact, he said, everything else is a shadow. But when Jesus showed up on planet Earth, he revealed what the Father was like because he was God in a body. And John would say, look, don't ask me to explain it. I'm just telling you what we experienced. We beheld his glory. We believe that because we saw Jesus, we saw the Father. But today, I want to unpack the Apostle Paul's version of the Christmas story. Now, quick background. This is super important. The Apostle Paul shows up in history not as the Apostle Paul, but as Saul of Tarsus. That was his Jewish name, Saul. Saul of Tarsus was a very, very educated Pharisee. In fact, in his biography, he said he was kind of arrogant, the best Pharisee he'd ever met. And by Pharisee, and that he was a law keeper. And he said, I keep Torah meticulously. I keep the law of God better than anybody else. I am the supreme, the supreme Pharisee. But again, he had the credentials for this because of who he studied under, where he lived, where he was from. And when he steps onto the pages of history, as Saul of Tarsus, he steps onto the pages of history as a fierce opponent of this Nazarene sect. The word Christianity doesn't show up for about 30 years, or maybe even about 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus. There was no church, there was no Christianity. They didn't talk about Christians. This was considered a cult, this Nazarene sect, this knockoff kind of Jewish thing. And Saul of Tarsus, as a Pharisee, had decided, you know what? This is corrupting our religion. And he said, look, it's not even Judeans. It's these Galileans from way up north. They're all uneducated. They think the Messiah has come. And then they say Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. But then they say he was crucified by Rome, proving that he wasn't the Messiah because God's not going to allow his king to be crucified by Rome. And then they say, oh, no. He was crucified, but he rose from the dead. And Saul of Tarsus would say, along with his friends, that is absurd. So he set out to crush this movement. He shows up as an opponent of what we would consider the church or Christianity. And then, by his own admission, he's on his way to Damascus, which is a long way from Jerusalem, and he has letters from the high priest in Jerusalem to arrest these part of this Nazarene cult, this sect, as they referred to it. In fact, they referred to it, the Christians would call it the Way. So he's on his way to Damascus to arrest him, to shut this thing down. And he is interrupted by the resurrected Jesus himself. And he has virtually no choice but to become a follower. And then he records all this. It's recorded for us in the book of Acts. He goes to Jerusalem and he finds these Jesus followers, the original ones. He finds Peter and Andrew and James and John. He finds James, the brother of Jesus. And they're like, yes, this is exactly what happened. And yes, we are eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus, just like you are. And the apostle, as he becomes later known as Paul was his Roman name, he decides that this message isn't just a message for Judeans and Galileans. This is a message for the whole world. So he assumes his Roman name, Paul, and he then begins to travel all around the Mediterranean rim, teaching and preaching about the fact that God has done something in the world for the world. And he plants all of these churches and he has all these adventures and all this persecution. I mean, the whole book of Acts is just full of all this drama that in some cases he created, and in other situations it would happen to him. And then he begins writing letters to all of the leaders of these churches that he'd planted around the Mediterranean basin. And one of those is a letter he wrote to a group of churches in the Roman province of Galatia. So in the New Testament, it's just called the Book of Galatians. And in the Book of Galatians, he shares what I think is his version of the Christmas story. Now, I got to warn you. His writing style is so dense. In fact, if you've ever read many of his epistles, it's like, wait, they just seem like lots of run-on sentences. Part of that was just the style. The other part of it was he dictated a lot of his letters he talks about. So I'm gonna do my best to unpack his version of the Christmas story, but before I jump into it, I gotta just say one more thing, kind of personal. As I was preparing for this message, I kept thinking about my grandfather, David Johnson. This is my mom's father. You probably can't see this. He had a brown eye and a blue eye. It's kind of interesting. Anyway, he became a Jesus follower in his late 60s. He was my favorite grandparent for many, many reasons. For one, he kept cash in jars in his refrigerator. Because he endured the depression and he wasn't sure he was ever gonna trust the bank again, okay? So he was, the other thing that was interesting about him, every other year, every two or three years, he would go to the Cadillac dealership, buy a brand new Cadillac, take his former Cadillac, take the trunk off, like cut the back of it off and use it as a pickup truck on his farm, okay? He was an interesting person. But the thing that clinched the deal for me is I spent a couple of weeks with him one time when I was in the third or fourth grade. And on our way back home, we lived in Miami at the time, on our way back home, he stopped on the side of the road and he bought me an alligator. This is when he became my favorite person on the planet. It was about this long. We stopped on the side of the road and there was a barrel and they had a barrel full of alligators and the guy just reached in there and got me an alligator and my grandfather. So I show up at home, not with a kitty, not with a puppy, an alligator. So anyway, he was my favorite grandparent. Anyway, some years go by, he's with us. I was probably in middle school at this time. And he had become a Christian, and he had a Bible, and it had the largest print. You've heard of large print? I think this was giant print Bible. I can still remember, like, wow, those letters are so big, you know? And he was reading his Bible one morning, because he'd read it every morning when he stayed with us, and we got in a conversation, and I don't remember the context of the conversation, so long ago, so it's a snapshot. But as part of that conversation, I said, Granddaddy, are you going to heaven when you die? Or are you going to heaven? Somehow I just asked him this question. I don't remember why. But I do remember his answer, and he said this. He said, well, he said, I'm not sure. And that shocked me and kind of scared me as a kid. And I'm like, well, why, Granddaddy? And this is what he said. He said, well, he said, I've done a lot of bad things. And that's all I remember. I do remember thinking that was odd for an adult to say they'd done bad things. I thought only kids did bad things. I didn't know adults did bad things. You know, I was so young. But I've done a lot of bad things. That's all I remember. But I think my grandfather is in heaven. Now, as I got older and I learned more about him, he wasn't wrong. He was a character. He was a color. There was a lot going on, but you know what? Because of what I'm about to read to you from this letter from the Apostle Paul, I'm absolutely confident that my grandfather is in heaven. So here's how Paul explains and describes a Christmas story. Now I'm gonna have to walk you through it. We're almost word by word because it's kind of dense and kind of clunky, but it's so powerful. So I'll do my best. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. We're jumping right into the middle of a conversation, so that doesn't help. Here's what he writes. I love, this is my favorite part. But when the set time had fully come. In other words, when everything that needed to happen to prepare the world for what was about to happen had happened, when everything that needed to happen to prepare the world for what was about to happen had happened, when everything was in place, when, in other words, when God had the table set. There's a common language for the Western world, Greek. There's a postal system. There's a port system. There's a highway system. There's the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome in this season of history. This is what Paul is saying. When God had everything the way he needed it to be, to make sure this message endured and reached the world, it was finally time for Christmas. When the set time had fully come, God sent, God acted. God intervened. The Greek term is ex apostello, that God actually, it's a messenger language. God sent forth. God sent forth a messenger on a mission, but not just a mere mortal. And these next two words, for a former Pharisee, this was so hard for him to swallow. The fact that the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who knows Apostle Paul, the fact that he got to the point where he believed what he was about to write, something clearly had happened because this was so against the way he had been raised and what he had been taught. When the set time had fully come, God sent his son. God, as John talked about last time, in a body. Nobody saw this coming. Nobody anticipated this. Nobody anticipated God showing up on behalf of anybody, much less on behalf of the entire world. And if they had anticipated it, they would not have anticipated this. God sent his son born of a woman. Now, This isn't unusual to us. Oh yeah, everybody's born of a woman. But this in the first century, the way women were treated and the way women were viewed, this was kind of a dig. This was a showstopper. This was an immediate elevation to the status of women and tap the brakes for everybody who thought the way people thought in the first century. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son born of a woman. And then there's a twist in the plot, and this is where he loses us. But what he says next has everything to do with us. Oh, here we go. Born of a woman, born under the law, or specifically, born under the weight of the law. Which law? God's law. This is so important. The weight of the law, I'm going to try to describe this in a minute. The weight of the law was what my granddaddy felt once he became a Christian. The weight of the law is what everybody in this room and everybody watching and everybody listening feels at some time in their life. We sugarcoat it because we say things like, well, nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. Why do we even need to say that, right? The sky is blue and nobody's perfect. Right, well, nobody's perfect. Or it's personal. What'd you expect? I'm not perfect. Okay, I'm not perfect. Well, you're correct. In fact, I've never met you, but you're not even close to perfect, and I haven't met you, right? And I'm not even close to perfect. And as I've said many times, if you're new, I'll say it again. I am probably more accountable than you are because I was raised in the church as a Christian. When I sin, I can quote the chapter and verse that talks about my sin, okay? I am like so accountable to God, right? So his point is that we all, at some point along the way, we feel the weight of the law, that under the law, we acknowledge mostly to ourselves that we fall short. Not only do we fall short of God's law, even if we don't know if God has a law, we're not even sure we believe God has a law, but let me tell you about the law that you fall short up to. You fall short of your own law, and I fall short of my own law. I fall short of my own standards. I disappoint myself and you disappoint yourself. And if there is a God, and if there is a God with a standard that's set based on the fact that he loves everybody and he doesn't want to see anybody hurt, he doesn't want to see you hurt, and he doesn't want you to hurt anybody, and he doesn't want anybody to hurt you. If there's some sort of law or some sort of standard, you fall short and I fall short. And that is the weight of the law. And that's what leads to regret. And that's why everybody, if you're 25 years or older, there's a season of your life, there's a weekend of your life, there's a decision in your life, and you're thinking, I would give just about anything to go back and redo that, not say that, not go there, not do what I did. You live with the regret because you feel the weight of the law, even if it's your own standard or a standard outside of you, you don't know where it comes from, but you feel the weight of it. And isn't this true? The older we get, the more aware we become. So earlier in the letter, he describes the weight of the law a different way. And I want to look at that real quick, then I'm going to come back to this verse. Here's another way he describes the weight of the law. He says, for all, has a very important word here. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Now, I want to be clear. He's not saying the people under the law are cursed. He's saying you're kind of in a no-win situation. Here's his point, that anyone relying on their good behavior to earn a good standing with God, anyone relying on their good behavior in order to gain a good standing with God is in a no-win situation because we are not that good. We are not consistent. Okay, so back to Paul. When he refers to the works of the law, this is so important. When he refers to the works of the law, he's actually referencing the law that God gave to ancient Israel when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai and gave the law to ancient Israel. Okay, we refer to it as Torah. A lot of us refer to it as the Ten Commandments, but there weren't just Ten Commandments. There were over 600 commandments. You can find them in the book of Deuteronomy, the first part of the Old Testament. And 600, I think there's like 613, or some people say 618. Different laws. We're only familiar with the Ten Commandments. So let me give you some good news real quick about the Ten Commandments, okay? I know we've never met, so this is personal and just take it for what it's worth. Of the Ten Commandments, you've broken five of them. You consistently break two of them. And there's seven of them you couldn't recite if your eternity depended on it, okay? So you're not doing very well. I'm not doing very well. And when God, here's the thing, it gets worse. When God gave Israel the law, when God gave Israel the Torah, when God gave Israel the law, he included a footnote, and it's a very damning footnote. And Paul actually highlights it in the book of Galatians. He adds this as sort of a, in case you've missed the point, here's what he says. For all who are relying on the works of the law to gain good access to God are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And we can't even recite 10 of them, right? And again, let's just take the Ten Commandments out of the equation. Let's take Torah out of the equation. Let's just take your conscience into consideration. Let's just take into consideration the things you know are right and the things you know are wrong. And you're not even sure why, but you know you didn't make these rules up, because if you made them up, you would just discount them and your conscience would be clean. But that's just not the way it works, because. You were created in the image of God. You are an image bearer. And to some degree, and it is not the same for everybody, it's not the same for everybody in every region of the world. But in you and in me, there is a divine spark that is linked to the will of and the goodness of God. And when we hurt other people, hurt ourselves, we feel or do other things, we feel the weight of the law and we feel a bit of condemnation. His point is this. If we're relying on our adherence to God's law, whatever that might be, if we're relying on our adherence, our consistency to God's law, whatever that might be, in order to be accepted by God, we're doomed. And then in case we missed it, he doubles down. Listen to what he says. He says, clearly, like, duh, like, you know, who do I even have to say this? Clearly, no one who relies on the law, which means no one who's relying on their ability to keep the law, is justified before God. And this is legal language. This is courtroom language. Here's his point, that no one relying on their good behavior to gain favor with God will receive a favorable verdict. In other words, nobody can plead their case to God. And God goes, okay, wow, yes, you met the standard. You're in, regardless of how good you are, regardless of how hard we try. No one is good enough. Merry Christmas. Aren't you glad you came? Okay, back to Paul's Christmas story, okay? Back to that first verse. Here's what he writes. But when the set time had fully come, and God had everything just the way he wanted it, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, and then the Christmas surprise. Two. This is in Greek, this is what's called a henna clause. It's a purpose clause. He's about to explain why God sent his son into the world. The purpose for God sending his son into the world. Ready? I'm gonna tell you what it is before I show you. The reason God sent his son into the world, Paul says, and again, no one in this room would have been harder to convince than the Apostle Paul because of the way he was raised, what he believed about God. But here's what he says. The reason, the purpose for God sending his son into the world was to remedy your no-win situation. And nobody anticipated this. Nobody saw this coming. That Jesus came to extract us. Jesus came to drop in and rescue us from a system that relied on our ability through our best efforts to find favor and to win God's favor. He came to rescue us from a system that relied on our ability to earn God's love. Here's how he says it. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, to redeem mankind who feels the pressure to measure up, the pressure to be better, the pressure to change, the pressure to somehow win or earn God's favor. He sent Jesus to purchase us, remove us, rescue us from our no-win, can't be good enough situation. He extracted us, took us out of the obey your way to God arrangement, which begs a question that maybe you're not begging to be answered, but I'm gonna answer it anyway. The question it raises is if we don't obey our way to God, if we don't please God somehow and gain God's love and God's favor through our goodness, well then how does it work? What's the new system? If you're taking us out of one arrangement, what's the new arrangement? And this is the real Christmas surprise, the big surprise. Here it is. That we might receive adoption. Now, this does nothing for us emotionally. For the Galatians who were Roman citizens and Greek background Roman citizens, this was like a what? Adoption? So let me explain what they knew and they see and they heard that we miss. In ancient Rome and in ancient times, but specifically in ancient Rome or in the Roman culture, let me put it this way, people rarely ever adopted babies or children. And the reason they didn't adopt babies or children is because babies died. And children died. And here's the way they thought. Why would I adopt a child? I don't know how that child's gonna turn out, right? So that's a big risk to adopt the child. So they didn't adopt children. Do you know what they did? Wealthy men would adopt adults. Now I'm not making a suggestion, okay, for what I'm about to say, okay? Here's why they would adopt adults. When their kids didn't grow up and become what they hoped they were, they would just write them off and go find an adult who was getting it done and adopt them into the family and say, sorry, kids, this is what I was looking for. So I just adopt. That's how it worked. They adopt and they would leave. This would become their heir because they didn't want to divide their estate and they didn't trust their own kids. Again, I'm not making a suggestion. I'm just telling you how it worked in ancient Rome, okay? So, in fact, there's a famous example of this. I don't know if you know this. But Julius Caesar actually adopted his 19-year-old, and 19-year-olds in the first century, that's like 25-year-olds now, right? He adopted his 19-year-old great-nephew, Gaius Octavius, to be his son. Now, the odd thing was he put it in his will. So after Julius Caesar was murdered, they open his will, and they call Gaius, and they're like, hey, did you know that your uncle, the great-uncle, you know, once removed, adopted you? Now you've got to decide whether you want to go along with it or not, but basically you are the heir. You were adopted as his son. It is a legal document if you choose to accept it. Now, here's the other interesting thing about that, since it's Christmas. Gaius Octavius accepted it, changed his name to reflect his new identity, which is what you did in ancient Rome, and we know him as Caesar Augustus, who becomes a footnote in the story of the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, just let me geek out for a second, okay? This is remarkable that all over the world in this season in multiple languages, the name Caesar Augustus is read in church. Not the story of Caesar Augustus. He was probably the greatest emperor, like 40 years. And he has become, in the minds of most modern people, a footnote, a B player in the story of Jesus of Nazareth. The most powerful man in the world is a footnote in the story of God's final king. Okay, back. To the sermon. So when a person was adopted as an adult, they legally became a new person. But as I mentioned earlier, the adoptee had to agree to the arrangement. They had to, and this is what the readers of this letter and the people who were exposed to this letter in the province of Galatia, this is what they got that we miss. They had to, in the first century, you had to receive the adoption. Look at this. And once it was received, no one could rescind it and no one could cancel it. They were not merely accountable to their adoptive father. They were permanently related to, connected to, and accepted by their adoptive father. And Paul's audience understood the implications of this. They understood what he was saying. They're saying, Paul, wait. In fact, the whole book of Galatians and the whole letter of Galatians is kind of the story along with his other letters. They're saying, wait a minute. So we don't earn God's favor. We don't earn our way into God's good graces. He has offered to adopt us in spite of us. He's offered to adopt us, and all we have to do is receive the adoption. And Paul would say, it's mind-blowing, isn't it? It's mind-boggling. Nobody saw this coming. Here's the implications, okay? Since we do not obey our way into God's family, we cannot disobey our way out. The scandalous part of the message of Jesus is this, that God, through Jesus, announced forgiveness ahead of time. That God announced connection, irrevocable connection to you ahead of time. That before you sinned, before you fell short, before you disobeyed, before you violated your conscience, before you did the thing that you will regret for the rest of your life, he had already pre-announced your forgiveness and the opportunity for you to be adopted ahead of time. Who does that? What kind of system is this? Nobody saw this coming. No human being would do this. No one would ever label and ever put that on the shoulders or burden a king with that kind of responsibility. That once we receive adoption, Paul's words in another one of his letters, he says, once you receive adoption, I love this, you've heard this, maybe it's a part of a song that you sing if you listen to worship music. He says, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Because you're his son, because you're his daughter. A Messiah who would come and liberate Israel from Rome, maybe. But a king who would liberate humanity? A king who would liberate humanity from the obey to play curse of the law? A king who would adopt sinners to be sons and daughters? A king who would adopt sinners at 14 and 15 years old, knowing they have their whole life ahead of them and a whole lot of sin ahead of them, and he would adopt them anyway? Who would take a chance on a child? What kind of king is that? What kind of love is that? This is why, as I said last week, this is why when John is an old man who spent 3.5 years with Jesus, as an old man, and he's dictating his story, and he's writing his letters to Christians, this is why he was able to say with a clear conscience and without blinking an eye, God is love, because I spent 3.5 years with God and love personified in front of me. And if God is anything like Jesus, God is love. And you can't obey your way in, and you can't disobey your way out. It is unconditional. A king who would elevate sinners to the status of sons and daughters of God. A king who would change the question from, what can you do for me? To, are you willing to receive what I have already done for you? You see, Christianity, I heard somebody say this years and years ago, I love it, it's not original with me. Christianity is not spelled D-O. It is spelled D-O-N-E. It is an open invitation to have an irreversible relationship with God, your Father and your Creator, who resides in you as an image bearer, but who wants to bring alive a relationship that perhaps you've never had before. So here's the question. Are you willing to receive, there's the word, are you willing to receive what he's offering? Are you willing to receive an irrevocable relationship made possible by the death and resurrection of his son who he sent for that very purpose? Have you ever at some point in your life received the gift of adoption? Have you ever said yes to that invitation? And granted, maybe you've never heard this before, or maybe you never heard it presented this way before. Maybe you didn't even know there was an invitation. Maybe the whole thought of being, I mean, everybody generally thinks, oh, we're all sons and daughters of God. Yeah, and God loves everybody. But have you ever thought about or ever received the specific invitation to enter into a relationship with God through what Christ has done on behalf of you? Here's, let me say one more thing about it. This open invitation is why. And this is a verse in the New Testament that doesn't get enough airplay. And the reason is it's attached to the Christmas story. So once a year we read this verse and we kind of go on to the other stuff. But I've been saying it a lot lately. I don't know if you've noticed. This is why when the angels announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, who, by the way, the shepherds were ceremonially unclean all the time. They were very irreligious based on their job because they walked around behind sheep. I'll just leave that there, okay? So the last group on the planet you're gonna announce to that a king has come is the shepherds. And the angels appear to the shepherds as if to say, something new is happening. A different kind of king has arrived. A king who is reversing the order of things. A king who is not gonna ask his subjects to lay down their lives for him. He is coming to lay down his life for his subjects. And so the angel says, I have good news of great joy, this is the best part, for all people. Today, in the city of Bethlehem, a king is born. He is God's final king, Christ the Lord. So once again, have you said yes? Have you received your adoption into the family of God? This isn't a question of if you do this, God will love you. No, it's because of God's love for you that he offers and extends this invitation. So if you're not sure or you haven't, I wanna give you an opportunity to do that today. We're not gonna make this weird, okay? This is God's Christmas present to you. It's an invitation to say goodbye to earning and bargaining for God's favor. Because you find yourself doing that, God, if only, if I'll do this, if you'll do that. And he's like, no. I'm your perfect heavenly father. You don't have to bargain with me. If you're willing to say, I'm gonna quit bargaining and I'm gonna quit trying to earn, I'm simply gonna receive this gift of adoption. If you're willing to, the other way to say it is to transfer your trust from what you can do for God to what God has already done through Jesus for you. That's what this is. It's a transfer of trust. So I wrote a prayer, okay? And these are just my words. They're not magic words. These are my words. And I'm just gonna read it to you real quick. It's a prayer. It says this. It says, Heavenly Father, I believe Jesus paved the way for me to be adopted as your son. Or if you're a woman, to say adopted as your daughter. I accept your invitation. I will no longer rely on my effort. I will no longer trust my effort. But I will no longer rely on my effort, but on your unconditional grace. This is another thing Paul said. He said, it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. It's not of in and of yourself. It's not of the result of works, lest somebody should boast, look what I did. He said, no, it's a free gift. So here's what I want to do. If you're comfortable, I'm going to ask everybody who's comfortable to pray this prayer out loud, even if you prayed a prayer like this as a child or years ago. And the reason is because there are people here today or watching or listening, and this is new to you, and you're ready to do this. I didn't convince you. You already came in half convinced, or maybe today it's like, this makes sense to me. I want you to have the opportunity to pray this prayer out loud and not be self-conscious, because I want you to hear yourself say these words. And so I'm gonna lead you through the prayer. I just ask all of us to pray it together. Again, if you don't want to, again, no pressure. But I want to make it so easy for those of you who are like, today's my day. Today, I want to make sure my Heavenly Father knows I'm done with the old. I'm receiving the gift. So if it's okay, I would love for us to pray this together. And if you're a son, you say son. And if you're a daughter, you say daughter. Okay, here we go. Ready? All together out loud. Heavenly Father, I believe Jesus paved the way for me to be adopted as your son. I accept your invitation. I will no longer rely on my effort, but on your unconditional grace. Heavenly Father, we receive your Christmas present to us, the gift of adoption. Thank you for announcing forgiveness ahead of time. That was a big risk. I know it was for me. That is amazing, amazing love. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for interrupting the Apostle Paul on his way to Damascus. Thank you for preserving these texts. Thank you for the men and women who risked their lives to copy them and to ensure it made it into the next generation and the generation after that. And Father, wherever this lands with us today, would you give us the wisdom to know how to receive it and what to do with it and what to do next with it? And we'll trust you to do that. Thank you for the gift of a relationship with the God who created us in his image. I pray that would become clearer and clearer over time for all of us. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen.